Welcome to Trinity United Methodist Church in Duncanville, Texas. Today we continue our sermon series on Christianity and world religions, The Warmth of Other Suns. We'll be exploring the religion of Judaism. Join us now for the message, Judaism, the Way of Exile and Return. Good morning and welcome to worship here at Trinity United Methodist Church of Duncanville, Texas. I'm Jane Grainer and I'm the senior pastor.
I'm Wesley McCall, and I'm the music director.
And we would like to welcome everyone who is worshiping with us today, and a special welcome to those who are visiting, and especially for those who may be worshiping with us for the first time. Well, today we're going to be continuing our sermon series on Christianity and other religions entitled The Warmth of Other Suns. And so how should we, as Christians, relate to those from other religions? You know, Jesus was a Jew, so why don't Jews accept Jesus as the Messiah? Well, just stay tuned and we'll approach that later in our service. Today is also Trinity Sunday. This is always the traditional name of the Sunday after Pentecost Sunday, and it is the time when we celebrate the three persons of the Trinity through whom we know the one God. It is also, as you know, Memorial Day weekend, and so we're also taking special notice of all of those who have died in the service of our country and also in the service and cause of peace. And now let us enter into a spirit of worship and prayer with a call to worship.
The call to worship this morning is responsive. So when I raise my hand to the camera, you will say, "And we cry glory." The voice of God created the universe. The voice of God calls us to worship. And we cry glory. The voice of Christ names us as sisters and brothers. The voice of Christ calls us to worship, and we cry glory. The voice of the Spirit claims us as children of God. The voice of the Spirit calls us to worship, and we cry glory. Our opening prayer for this morning. Creator God, your Spirit moved over the waters of chaos, and there was light. Your Spirit moved over the water of our baptism, and again, there was light. We were baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We honor the mystery of the Trinity, and we worship the love of the unity. For this, we were created. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, may your Spirit move among us once again. Amen.
Even though we cannot be together in the same space, we are together in the same time. So my prayer for you is peace be with you.
Our prayer for illumination this morning. Holy God, author of the Word made flesh, open us to your Holy Spirit, that as Scripture is spoken and your Word is proclaimed, we may be comforted, convinced, and changed to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We have two scripture readings this morning. The first comes from Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And our second scripture reading comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. When I was in seminary, I crashed a Jewish wedding. Now, during the first year of seminary, we were given an assignment to write a paper about worshiping in an inter-ethnic context. But I asked and was given permission to write about an interfaith experience. So I contacted Temple Emmanuel. This is a large Reformed Jewish congregation and the oldest synagogue in Dallas. I worked with the temple secretary to schedule a meeting with the senior rabbi. I attended Sabbath services. I went to a Saturday morning Torah class, and I crashed a Jewish wedding. I didn't know either the bride or the groom. They had no idea who I was or that I was coming, but I just went and I sat there in the congregation and got to see a Jewish wedding. Now, the secretary really thought that I should also see a Jewish funeral, but as she looked at the synagogue calendar, she became very frustrated that there wasn't a single funeral scheduled for months. Well, I just sat there quietly as she slowly realized that funerals would never be scheduled months in advance. So she said, "Oh, I guess we don't book funerals in advance." And I replied, "Well, not unless Jews have some sort of inside track on death. If it's like churches, funerals get scheduled at the last minute." Well, I never did get to see a Jewish funeral, but I sure am glad that I got to see a Jewish wedding, because it just so happened that the first wedding that I ever officiated was a Jewish wedding, or at least more accurately, it was an interfaith wedding. 11 years ago last March, my niece Stephanie, who was raised United Methodist, married, if I remember correctly, the grandson of a Jewish rabbi. And I was honored to be asked to officiate. I was also terrified. Not only was this going to be my very first wedding, but it was for a member of my own family. And now I had to do research on Jewish wedding traditions and make sure that I didn't screw up or somehow inadvertently insult the entire groom's family and half the guests. For example, there is a very long Jewish wedding prayer called the Sheva Brachot, and it just goes on and on. It uses very dated language in very traditional, very patriarchal point of view. And I'll just leave this out, or I'm just going to really shorten it considerably. Fortunately, I did further research and realized just how central the Sheva Brachot was to a Jewish wedding. In fact, without the Sheva Brachot, it wouldn't even be considered a Jewish wedding. So I kept looking, and I found an updated modern version that used egalitarian language. The modern version had been shortened, but it had been edited by a Jew who knew which was essential in that prayer for it to be considered a proper Sheva Brachot. Well, as far as I have been told, I managed to get them married without seriously setting back Jewish-Christian relations too badly. At the end, the groom broke the glass, we all shouted Mazel Tov, and then we had a grand party. More than any other of the great world religions, we Christians feel like we know the Jews the best. We feel like we're all members of some extended family, and Jesus of Nazareth was a faithful Jew for his entire life. 75% of our Christian Bible consists of the very same books that we find in the Jewish Bible. So here's your very first point of good etiquette when interacting with our Jewish siblings. When we're referring to the Christian Bible, it's perfectly appropriate to talk about the books of the Old Testament. But if we're talking about the Jewish Bible, please never refer to it as the Old Testament. When you're referring to the Jewish Bible, call it the Jewish Bible, or the Hebrew Scriptures, or the Tanakh. Now, I have here a Jewish Bible, and you'll notice that it is called Tanakh, the Holy Scriptures. Now, Tanakh is an acronym for the three main sections of the Jewish Bible. We have, we see there the Torah, that is the first five books, the books of the law, the books of Moses. The next word we have here is Nevi'im. Nevi'im refers to the prophets, and the Nevi'im include the books that we would consider prophets, as well as some of the major historical books like Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And finally, there is the Ketuvim, which means the writings. And in the Ketuvim, we find the Psalms and Job and Proverbs and some shorter historical books. So Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, T-N-K or Tanakh. The Tanakh contains the same books as the Christian Old Testament, but in a somewhat different order. Now, in addition to the Bible, Jews also look to another core text entitled the Talmud. Now, the Talmud was completed in the 5th century AD, and it contains all the oral traditions that had developed over the centuries concerning the proper way to fulfill the law or to fulfill Torah. Now, between the Torah and the Talmud, there are 613 different commandments that a faithful and observant Jew seeks to follow. Now, Judaism represents the smallest of the world's great religions. There are only a little over 14 million Jews in the entire world, out of a world population of over 7.5 billion. The Holocaust managed to murder half the Jews of Europe, and in fact murdered a third of the Jews worldwide. But now more Jews live in the United States than in any other country, including Israel. But though they are few in number, Jews have had a disproportionately huge impact on the world. First of all, as we know, Judaism serves as the parent faith for both Christians and Muslims. That means that 56% of the world traces their spiritual roots back to the Jewish patriarch Abraham. And furthermore, Jews are disproportionately represented in fields such as science and medicine, law, politics, and the arts. So what is it about this very small group of people that could result in such an astonishing, for lack of a better word, success in the world? Well, since Jews and Christians share both scripture and history, it can be tempting to simply approach Judaism as just a different type of Christianity, but without Jesus. And while there's a lot of overlap, a great deal of overlap, Jews and Christians have chosen to emphasize different portions of our shared tradition. Now, first, while Christianity is a religion based on orthodoxy, what should we believe? Judaism is a religion based on orthopraxy. How should we act? What is central to Christianity could be summed up in these verses from Paul's letter to the Romans. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. The Christian faith concerns itself with faith and belief. We are saved by believing with our hearts, and therefore what it is that we believe is of utmost importance. Therefore, we develop creeds like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. In the history of Christianity, we have had multiple ecumenical councils in order to establish what is and what is not orthodox. That is, what is proper and right and true belief. And if you don't conform to what is orthodox, then you get branded as a heretic. Now, by contrast, Judaism is much less concerned with exactly what it is that we must believe, but deeply concerned about exactly what it is that we must do because God has commanded us to do it. So therefore, we Christians have spent centuries arguing about doctrine, while Jews have spent centuries arguing about the law. Now, most Jews will say that the closest thing they have to a creed is what is called the Shema, and that's from the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, and Wesley just read that just a moment ago. And Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I'm commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you're at home and when you're away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Well, notice that right after confessing the existence and the unity of God, the Shema immediately starts talking about what it is that you're supposed to do. You're supposed to love God with all your heart, with everything you are. You're supposed to teach these words to your children and then write them on your doorposts and then just start arguing about them. Jews embrace the argument. And most of you will have heard the old joke that whenever you have two rabbis, there's going to be at least three opinions. And if you turn to a page in the Talmud, you'll see there in the middle a passage of Torah surrounded by multiple and often contradictory rabbinic opinions about what the Torah means. In the Torah, we also find several characters who argue with God. Abraham argues with God about the fate of the town of Sodom. Moses argues with God at the burning bush. Jacob wrestles with a man all night long and eventually realizes that he's been fighting with God the whole time. And then God changes Jacob's name to Israel. Now, the name Israel can be translated as either God struggles or to struggle with God. In other words, the whole self-concept of the Jews is that they are a people constantly having a lover's quarrel with God. And they're usually quite at ease with this. There is not a need to nail down every belief. For example, many Christians are threatened by a Bible that is not synonymous with absolute truth in every detail. Some even making the claim that the Bible is inerrant, that is, the Christian Bible is truth without any mixture of error whatsoever, and therefore free of contradiction. And many Christians believe this, despite, in my opinion, copious evidence to the contrary. But this type of thinking would be foreign to most Jews. In fact, in one of my favorite movies, the movie Yentl, a Jewish character is asked if the Bible contradicts itself. And his very wise answer, yes, because the Bible recognizes the contradictions of life. This points to the two sacred centers of Jewish spirituality, temple and Torah. The religion of ancient Israel was organized around the temple in Jerusalem and the animal sacrificial system. It was therefore attached to the land that had been promised to their ancestors. And this is the land they had been given as an everlasting heritage. What happens, however, when you're sent into exile away from the promised land with no access to the temple? So the ancient nations of both Israel and Judah were defeated by foreign powers and sent into exile into foreign lands. So not only did they have no temple and therefore no sacrifices, they were now separated from their ancestral land. As the psalmist says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and there we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our harps, for there our captors ask us for songs and our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand wither. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." Now, most ancient peoples would have eventually assimilated into the surrounding culture and ceased to exist as an entity, but not the Jews. Their faith transformed from an ancient religion that was tied to the temple in Jerusalem into something that we would begin to recognize as the religion of Judaism. If you can't make animal sacrifices, then you begin to give priority for those elements of your faith that can be transferred. This meant that there was a new emphasis on circumcision and prayer and keeping the Sabbath. The Jews began to assemble on the Sabbath day for prayer in these halls that they now called synagogues. And neither circumcision nor prayer nor Sabbath keeping were dependent on having a temple or being in Jerusalem. And even more importantly, Jews began to write and edit the books that would become the Hebrew scriptures and then eventually our Old Testament. They wrote down their history, their songs, the messages of their prophets. They developed what for Jews then would be their two most important spiritual disciplines, that is prayer and the study of Torah and the other written texts. They never, however, forgot or lost their love for Jerusalem and the land that they were promised. This longing for the promised land continued to be a focus of Jewish spirituality right up until the present day establishment of the modern nation of Israel. Now, these sacred centers of temple and Torah then became the frame on which Jews hung their spiritual lives and their religious impulses. Now, there's an additional theme that winds its way through Jewish thought, and that is the theme of exile and return. One author I read was talking to a Jewish friend and received this insight. This friend said that the motivating tragedy for Christians is, how do you explain that the Messiah, the King of the world, would end up being executed by the world's leaders? Why did Jesus die? What kind of meaning can we glean from this? The motivating tragedy for Jews is, if we are the chosen people, how is it that we continue to find ourselves in a state of exile? What are we to do, and how are we to function outside of the land that we were promised? Many Jews see their biblical story and their subsequent history as fitting a pattern of exile and return. Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden. Abram is called to go to Canaan, and yet generations later, his grandson leaves for Egypt. The Hebrews leave Egypt for the promised land, yet generations later, they are sent into exile into Assyria and Babylon. The Jews were eventually allowed to return to the promised land, yet after a while, they were barred from Jerusalem after rebelling against the Romans. And since biblical times, Jews had continued to be on the move, as they have searched for a country where they can be safe from violence and accepted into society. The ultimate exile could be said to be on the cattle cars that led to Auschwitz, yet they experienced their greatest return in the establishment of modern Israel. Jews live in this awkward moment between becoming the chosen people and the coming of the Messiah. And Jews are not of one mind about understanding this concept of the Messiah. Some await a literal person in history who will come and establish justice, especially for the Jews. Others see the promise of the Messiah is really a hope for a future messianic age where peace and justice will be established for all. And in the meantime, we are to work to establish such a world now. And this is not unlike the Christian concept of the kingdom of God, where we work for a world now where the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this begs the question that many Christians have about Jews. Why don't Jews accept Jesus as the Messiah? And this question is often the elephant in the room whenever Jews and Christians are discussing and sharing their respective faiths. Now, for most Jews, there is a simple answer to this. The Messianic age was not realized by Jesus of Nazareth. There was no golden age of peace and justice that followed. And they're thinking, we'll know when Messiah comes because the world is going to look decidedly and completely different. Now, we Christians have addressed this by our doctrine of the second coming. When Jesus comes again, we say, this will usher in a decisive age of peace and justice. Also, a Jew would argue that Jesus only partially fulfilled any prophecies concerning the Messiah, and only then if we're very creative in our approach to biblical interpretation. Now, I do think there is a time and place to discuss how Jesus fits into the messianic picture. But if we dwell on that question above all others, we're going to miss what the Jewish faith can teach us Christians. So I want to conclude our exploration of Judaism with a discussion of what it means for the Jews to be the chosen people. The book of Exodus records that right before the Ten Commandments were revealed on Mount Sinai, God had this to say to them. This is from the 19th chapter of Exodus. After the Israelites had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai and camped there in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God. The Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the Israelites, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites. Now, any other of the great religions started with an idea or a revelation and then gathered a people around that idea or that revelation. Judaism started with a people, and then God revealed to them the covenant. Indeed, Judaism is the only religion that also is an ethnic group. Now, the Jews have always been adamant that there was nothing special about them and that God chose them out of a pure act of grace and election. And the Hebrew scriptures have always been very honest about all the ways that the people have screwed up, all the ways they violated the covenant, all the ways that their leaders failed God. And yet God told Abram that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And I might add, through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord proclaimed, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Many Jews therefore see their purpose, that is the purpose why God chose the Jewish people as the chosen people, is to be a blessing and a light to the nations. They even have a phrase for this that they feel is that describes their work in the world, and that phrase is tikkun olam, which refers to the repair and the restoration of the world. And they usually define this as being active in the world in the cause of what is right and for social justice. So this could all then be summarized in that great verse from Micah 6:8 that's beloved by Jews and Christians alike. "He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." I think one of the things we Christians can learn from Jews is to sometimes be less concerned about what we believe about Jesus and a little more concerned about acting like Jesus, who for his entire life was an observant Jew. I don't know, speaking for myself, I'd be willing to put up with a little more heresy if I could see more people acting like Jesus. And the second thing is to recognize that living the questions and leaning into the contradictions of both scripture and the contradictions of life usually serves us better than thinking that we have all the right answers. Jewish ethics, as expressed in the Ten Commandments, permeates Western society. In fact, Western civilization itself can be seen as a product, among other things, of Jewish thought and culture. Jews have had an outside influence on the world. A famous Jewish story concerns Rabbi Hillel. He was one of Judaism's greatest teachers, and he was active a few decades before Jesus. And so one day a man came to Rabbi Hillel to teach him, asked him to teach him the Torah in the time that he could remain standing on one foot. And Rabbi Hillel replied, "Do not do unto others that which you would not have done to you. That is the entire Torah. The rest is commentary. Go and learn." May we go and learn likewise. Amen. And so now, with the confidence of the children of God, let us pray the prayer that our Lord taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Again, to remind you that you can always find a recording of our service on Facebook, on our website, tumcb.org, or through our church podcast, Jane's Most Excellent Church Adventure. And again, if any of you, particularly those who are visiting with us, have any questions, feel free to message the church through our Facebook. And so your action item for this week: act like Jesus and lean into the questions. And then come back next week when we'll be finally rounding out our sermon series on the religions of the world, where we'll be looking at our own faith, Christianity. And so now receive this benediction. Go forth in the fullness of the holy mystery. May the love of God enfold you. May the grace of Jesus Christ flow through you. And may the communion of the Holy Spirit complete you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now love your neighbor and go in peace. We hope you enjoyed and were blessed by today's service. Join us next Sunday here on Facebook Live at 11 a.m., where we will conclude our sermon series on Christianity and world religions, The Warmth of Other Suns. We'll be taking a fresh look at our own Christian faith with the message, Christianity, the Way of Salvation. If you can't join us live, you can always listen to the recording of our service. You'll find that on our podcast, Jane's Most Excellent Church Adventure. God bless you in the week ahead. We'll see you Sunday at Trinity United Methodist Church.